from Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, and Chino Valley. That's what happens to me. I always get introduced as Ron Hubbard, and
L. Ron.
Chino Valley, yes, yeah, and I'm not L. Ron.
L. Ron Hubbard. All right. Yeah, we walk in the valley. Jack walks in the hills. It's good to be with you guys. Good morning to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless and we thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for these men who have taken a weekend so that they might spend time with you, that your Holy Spirit and your Holy Word might instruct them in such a way and equip them in such a way that they can live holy lives. So I'm asking, Father, for our families, for those of us who are married, we lift up our wives, we who are parents, our children, grandparents, we lift up our grandchildren. In these last days, in these last seconds of these last moments of these times, Lord, I do ask that you would equip us for works of service. I ask that we would see things, Lord, clearly, that we would have a mind to be aware of what is taking place, to see the spiritual reality of the things that are so chaotic around us. And Lord, whether we agree or not with this individual, I do lift up our new president. I do pray that you would be with him, that you would guide him. Lord, I lift up Obama, Lord, and I pray that you would draw him to yourself in a powerful way, his family also. But now, Lord, we ask that you would give us these moments to be equipped so that we might go forth with the word and that this word will transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, guys, it's a blessing to be with you. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I want to share with you today a little bit out of verses 21 through 31 in Romans chapter 3. And speaking a little bit about being dead to the law. You know, as I'm about to introduce this, I'll start without... This has nothing to do with the study. But, you know, a lot of times when I go places and people don't know who I am, have never seen me before, they hear my last name, right? And they think, Rosales, well, he's obviously a Mexican guy, Hispanic. I'm a Mexican guy. You know, we used to call ourselves Chicano. You know, that's what I am. I'm a Mexican guy. But people don't know that a lot of times. And I've traveled throughout other states, you know. And so I'll go walking in. And people see this güerito, and they think this white guy, and they think, you know, I'm just, you know, there for the teaching. So it's a lot of fun because you hear them talking amongst themselves, and they don't know I'm listening, like, you know. And so then I'll go up, you know, and I'll say, okay, you guys, you know my last name. You've heard my testimony perhaps. You know, I'm a Mexican guy from Norwalk, California. You probably thought that I was a little shorter, maybe this height, a little huskier, black hair, black mustache, probably thought I was very ugly. You have me confused with Raul Reese, you know? So, yeah, that's really heavy. That's really heavy, man. He's the only man I know who can confuse me in two languages. You know? He can. How many of you have come out of the background of Catholicism? Raise your hand. Okay, good portion of you. My fellowship, probably 70%, 75% came out of Catholicism, you know. So I'm not here, by the way, to bash Catholicism. That's not my thing. I believe that truth sets you free. And that if I just take aim at and start trying to chew up, it just causes dissension. You know, I had a friend of mine before I got saved. My friend, his name is Bill. And Bill was raised in the Lutheran church. And he and I used to get high together, got drunk together. You know, he became a police officer. I became a pastor. Check that out. You know, it's amazing. But with that said, he started going to a small church in Costa Mesa back in 1970 called Calvary Chapel. And it's just a little church at that time, you know, and he started inviting me to come. And what happened is he began to start arguing with me because he knew, of course, I mean, we were best friends since we were kids, that I was raised as a Catholic. I even took him to Catholic Mass with me and things like that. He knew my background. You know, I was baptized in a little church in Los Angeles that is called the Placita Church. It's just a little plaza church by Alvarez Street. You know, I was baptized there. I received my first communion at St. Pius X Church in Santa Fe Springs. I received my confirmation, the same church. You know, I was raised in the Catholic faith. One of my uncles was a bishop in the Catholic Church in Jalisco. And so we had a strong Catholic background as I grew up, though I was not really, you know, what you'd call a devoted kid after the age of 13, after I got my confirmation, because shortly thereafter is when I began to drink, and that's when I began to smoke dope, and that's when I went into the crazy life that I lived for a few years. My friend Bill, though, would invite me, and I didn't want to go because I would say to him, listen, you know, we're from the original church. You know, the Catholic Church is the first church, you know, the Pope and et cetera. I knew all my Catholic catechism. That's what I was trained in and all. But I actually used it just as an opposition to him and his Protestantism. And he made a mistake with me. He wanted to argue with me theology and things. And it wasn't that I was a theologian by any means. But I did remember my catechism. I did remember things about what I was supposed to believe. And I did believe that one day that I would become a very good Catholic. Not so much so good. The way you become a good Catholic as a man is you marry a good Catholic woman. That's how that works, right? Am I wrong? I mean, that's how that works, right? You know, she takes the kids to church. You know, she makes sure all the religious things are done. And the man, he mows the lawn on Sunday, drinks a beer, and watches a game. That's kind of, you go to church for weddings. You go to church for baptisms. You know, but you go especially for the reception later on so that you can get a little drunk and watch the fights. I mean, that's kind of how it was when I grew up. Some of you know what I'm saying. I mean, that's pretty much the way it was, right? So to me, you know, the idea of having a personal knowledge of God, when my friend would begin to talk to me about that and say, you need to go to Calvary Chapel with me, I would argue with him. And he was always saying things to me about, you know, the Blessed Mother and this and that. And those are fighting words, man. I mean, you don't bring those things up if you don't expect an argument. And so I was turned off by his Christianity. Well, it turns out he wasn't even saved. He was just caught up in the wave of the Jesus movement. That's what had happened to him. He was just caught up in that. So he's trying to argue theology with me. Long story made short, he took me to church. I finally went. I went in the summer of 1970. And I went to this little church that was called Calvary Chapel. It was in a very small chapel. It sat maybe 300 people, but it was packed with all these kids. I was 20 years old. I was a hippie. And so what I did is I smoked some marijuana, and I drank some beer. I was barefooted, you know, and I was, you know, those of you who've done ancient history, perhaps you were part of it. And if you were part of it, you probably don't remember. Let me refresh your memory about these things. You know, but, you know, because if you remember the 60s, you weren't there is what we used to say, right? I have some smatterings. I do remember some of those things. And but we went to church, you know, and I walked in and I was a bit high, you know, and I expected to get kicked out because at the Catholic Church, if you walked in barefooted with your eyes all bloodshot with the smell of beer, you were either a priest. No. When you walked in that way, you would get escorted out by an usher. The ushers would walk you out. And so I was fully expecting that to take place. I went in, and it was so packed that there were no chairs that you could be seated in. So we sat on the floor. And I still remember as I was seated there, and there were people all around me, and everybody would lift they'd put their feet like this so you had like a living backrest. You know, that's how packed it was. And I remember as we were there, there was something going on in this place that I didn't know what it was. I had gone to church before most of my life, but I had never, and I was there trying to figure out, what am I experiencing right now? And the guy came out and he sang a song, and he, you know, this is, I'm talking way back, so it's a song that, I think his name was Jesse Blevins. is called Somebody Really Loves You, Guess Who? And he started singing the song. It's a music I did. And then he got to the point where it says, open up your heart and surely you'll see that someone who cares. Well, it usually was, is me. But he said, it's Jesus. And I go, whoa, you know, you're taking songs that I'm familiar with and you're putting Jesus in it. And that was my first experience. But as I was seated there, there comes this hippie kid. His name was Lonnie Frisbee. What a name. You know, they ended up throwing him around. But anyway, he was the first Frisbee. But when we were hanging around, he had this long hair. He looked like Jesus. He looked like Jesus, big old beard. And he started talking. And as he began to speak, I began to say to myself, there's something here that I don't know. There's something here that I don't have. I've been in church off and on all my life, but there's something here I don't have, and I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. I couldn't put my finger on it. It's like my mama used to say. She'd say, you know, I have ganas for something. I desire something, but I don't know what it is. You know, I have ganas. Well, I had this sense there's something here, but I don't know what it is. What is this that I'm, you know what it was? I found out after I got saved, it was love. I had gone to church off and on all my life, and I had never felt the love of God in the church that I went to. What's the difference? You don't have to say it's Catholicism. You don't have to say it's Lutheranism. The difference is when somebody knows Jesus, their life is transformed, and there is the love of the Spirit. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you go to church every Sunday and carry a Bible and wear this giant cross at you. No, he said, by this they will know you are my disciple if you what? Have love one for another. That's the mark of the believer. And that comes when you connect with God. And that's how I got saved. I didn't get saved that day. I just wondered about it. I actually took a spiral and went even further down. And I've never been a big guy. I'm a little guy. But I weighed like 178 pounds, and in a month I lost 33 pounds because I stopped eating, and I was just drinking and smoking dope. I did that. I just dropped all this weight. I was down to 145. I almost died of an overdose. I had five reds. Anybody know what a red is? Okay, some of you homeboys know what a red is, right? Secanol, Lilly F40. See, I liked them. But when you mix them with almost a half gallon of wine, you'll die. And I was laying in the back of my dad called my hippie wagon. It was a station wagon that I used to crash in. I was so loaded I couldn't drive. I was too drunk to drive. I would just climb in the back and go to sleep in my station wagon. And I almost died. And when I almost died, I still remember saying to God, I hadn't spoken to God in a long time, I said to him, I'm too young to die. Please help me. I passed out. I had a friend. His name was Freddie Reyes. Freddie Reyes had died of a drug overdose. And I knew that it becomes with paralysis. You can't move. You're near barbiturate poisoning. You can't move. And my face was, I was laying on my back, and I began to feel the need to vomit. And I knew that if I begin to vomit, I will drown in my own vomit. I knew that because I couldn't even move my head to the left or right. I was that bad. And, you know, I prayed, passed out, woke up the next morning, found the empty, Spagnata bottle. You know, some of you guys remember that cheap stuff? Spagnata. Is Latin, man. You know, no, but anyway. And I threw the empty bottle into the field across the street, and I began to say, there's something wrong with me. Something's got to change or I'm going to die. That's when I began to realize I need God. That's when I began to realize. I was in Monterey. I was at the Monterey Pop Festival, and I was high on psilocybin, and I'd been smoking dope for a couple days, and I started seeing the people in a different light, and I began to realize this is my future. This is my future. I'm going to be just we used to call them a head. I'm just going to be a head. I'm just going to be always loaded. I'm not going to have a wife who loves me. I'm not going to have a family. I'm not going to have anything because I'm throwing it away because of the alcohol and the drugs and the life. And so what happened is I was kidnapped, and I was taken to a Maranatha concert in December of 1970. Mm-hmm. And as I was there listening to the gospel being preached, and a guy named Arthur Blessett was speaking, He said, if you need Jesus, stand to your feet. There were 4,000 kids in that room that day. I was 20 years old. There were 4,000 kids in that room that day. And I said to the Lord, I know what I need is you, but I can't stand to my feet. I can't stand my feet. I'm a very shy man. I can't do that. But if somebody were to stand with me, I would. And then Arthur Blessed, as God is my witness, I no sooner had formed those words in my mouth, in my mind, I had said, God, I know I need you. I cannot stand on my feet. I'm a very shy man. If somebody stood with me, I would. When I would. Arthur Blessed said, perhaps you're afraid to stand to your feet alone. But if somebody would stand with you, would you stand? And my friend George, who was seated next to me, George tapped me on the shoulder and said, I'll stand with you. And so I stood that day, and I've been standing for Jesus since December 1970. And so it's a blessing. It's a blessing to talk to you about how God is good and how God transforms lives and what can happen when you commit yourself to Jesus Christ. And so we'll be looking at that a bit today under the subject heading, Dead to the Law. Because as a Catholic, I was raised to believe that you did certain things and you got grace from God for doing those things, you know. Grace is something you obtain. You know, you go to a confessional, you speak to the priest, he gives to you the rosary or whatever else you'd get, you know, for your crimes. You go out and you do a few Our Fathers, some Hail Marys, and then you come back the next week. And you're supposed to do that every week. And you have a 24-hour state of grace so you can go to communion, things like that. And so that's kind of how I was raised. So grace was not freely given by God. Grace was something I earned by my behavior, by making sure I did certain things. And if I didn't do that, I wasn't in a state of grace. If I did those things, then I was in what would be called a state of grace. But it was a temporary thing. It wasn't something that the Catholic Church ever really taught me specifically. And again, I'm not trying to bash the Catholic Church. It's just remembering my theology from way back when. But as I came to find truth in Christ through Scripture, I began to realize that grace is God's unmerited favor. There's not a single thing I can do to obtain it other than to receive it by faith, by asking God to please work in my life because I am a miserable sinner in need of your help. I cannot make myself well, but you can because you are the great physician. You transform lives, and your message is a message of hope. And in that, I changed because God provided for me the way all of you who are saved in this room understand. God provided from his abundant mercy and his riches of grace. He gave to us the ability to live and to stand as we are today, free in Christ and on our way to heaven. That comes through Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That's how it works. And that's the message. So beginning at verse 21, reading to verse 26, Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So let me begin with this as an introduction. I'll begin by saying a few years ago, there was a man by the name of Ed Vitaliano, and he wrote an article that was referred to or entitled Christianity Vanquished in Britain. In his composition, he quoted noted sociologist Christine Davies as saying, at the end of the 19th century, there were comparable levels of religiosity in Britain and the United States. The British lived in a culture in which the assumptions of Protestant Christianity was taken for granted. But a survey was taken in Great Britain, And more than 14,000 people responded to the survey. And one of the questions in the survey was, how did the spiritual catastrophe that we're experiencing in Great Britain, how did this spiritual catastrophe occur since the end of World War II? And so this is what they responded, and I thought this is very interesting. This is what they said. Why are we in a spiritual catastrophe? The answer was, first, there's a decline of believing and caring shepherds. So the failure of many ministers to defend the faith and care for the church was looked at as being the number one problem. Second, there's a lack of solid Bible teaching. There's a spiritual hunger among congregations for a greater understanding of a wide range of relevant topics. Services that bordered on entertainment were the most disappointing. Third, the absence of a prophetic church. 75% saw the lack of a call for holiness as the explanation for the decline of Christianity in the UK. And fourth, there existed an absence of those willing to present a defense of the faith. Many said they wanted churches to emphasize the many reasons why believing in God and Christianity makes sense and would challenge a doubting society. Those were the reasons that they said there's a decline. You see, there existed an absence of all of these things. Well, the church in the United States needs to take heed to what is happening in the UK, because we need believing and caring shepherds. You know, what we have today, and I love the body of Christ, so I hope it doesn't come off like a harsh, judgmental thing, but I'll say it anyway because I get to leave. But what we need in the church today are caring shepherds and not entertainers. Amen. There's a whole lot of entertainment going on in the name of Christianity. And there's a whole lot of people who go to church, not based on whether they come out knowing Christ better, but walking out feeling better about themselves. Yep. When we got saved back in the 70s, and no, I'm not harkening back to the good old days and this and that. I realize at my age it could appear that I am. But I'm speaking as a man who's been around for a while. And I can say that when we sang songs, they were to Jesus and not to us. And it changed, guys. It changed over time. There was a movement that entered into the church, and no longer were we singing psalms, and no longer were we taking portions of Ephesians or whatever, putting it to music and singing. Ron, you remember that? What we were doing is we were singing to Christ. He's an old man. What we were doing is we were singing to Christ. He was just a baby in the nursery. He does remember some of this. But it was about Jesus, right? And before you know it, you start singing about me, how I feel, how he makes me feel. Oh, I feel so good. And some of the songs I've heard on what is called Christian radio today, you could actually change that into a song to a boyfriend or a girlfriend very easily. And Jesus and I are dating. And there's a problem, man. There's a problem with that. And so caring shepherds, people who are willing to invest themselves into the lives of somebody, people who are willing to love them and tell them the truth, few and far between. And you have a caring shepherd, and you ought to thank God for that. A second thing, when he speaks of a lack of solid Bible teaching, that's absolutely true. Because people today are falling into what Paul said would happen when he said that they will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will voluntarily turn themselves away from the truth and will be turned aside to fables. That is taking place today. If you don't think so, you don't watch Christian TV, and so God bless you for that. Because Christian TV very often is fables, stories. I remember one guy who was preaching how that he stepped off the edge of a platform while he was preaching, but the Holy Spirit was so powerful in him that he hovered and didn't. It's suspended gravity and this and that. We have the garbage that's going on to this day where people say that gold dust is floating. You know, just one nonsense after another. And it's a bunch of fables, a bunch of nonsense. And people are not in the Word of God. Listen, the reason why the church is weak is because the body of Christ is not in God's Word individually. You need to have devotions, your own time with Jesus every day if you expect to be transformed. And because people are not getting good, solid Bible teaching and not reading the Word, there's a problem. the absence of a prophetic church, pastors are afraid of the congregations. They're afraid to make them upset because they're caught up with what we used to call nickels and noses. We need to have money and we need to have bodies. If we don't have either, what am I going to do? And so rather than offending the sensitive hearers, we give them pablum. We don't challenge people. Live for Jesus Christ. We don't tell people, listen, if you're living with your girlfriend and you're calling her your fiancé, the word is not fiancé. The word is fornicator. That's what that's called. And the scripture says that fornicators go to hell. So when the church and the pastors are afraid to be confrontational with the word of God to the people, it's not because they hate them. It's because they love them, but they're not loving them because they're not telling them the truth. The church ends up in an unholy state. It does. And you welcome this sin into the church, and the leaven spreads. And so the word of God, when it's properly taught, when you go from Genesis to Revelation, you are going to discover that there's a lot of things you think are okay that aren't. You'll discover that. And then you have to be put in that position of saying, God, I want to be on your side, not my side. I repent and I move on in you. That's how it works, and that's what we're called to do. And because all of this isn't taking place, people don't know how to defend their faith. So somebody from a cult knocks on your door and says to you, I believe that Jesus Christ is the first creation of God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you. Or they'll say to you that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, like the Mormons will tell you, right? And you don't know what to do because the church you go to loves to sing. So you get your tambourine and say, our God is an awesome God. And that's pretty much all you can do because you don't know the word of God. And see, that's why the church needs a prophetic voice today. I really believe very strongly that God is calling Calvary Chapel pastors to have a prophetic voice. I really do. That God, and listen, here's a prophetic voice. It's real simple. Just teach the word line upon line. That is prophetic. Because there's an absence of that, you're not hearing the full counsel. And whenever you speak the truth, listen, every time I teach, somebody walks out. Every time when I teach. And I've told my wife, honey, stop doing that because people are going to lose respect. But she just won't. She just won't stop. But it's a fact, isn't it? I mean, in your fellowship, I'm sure that when your pastor is teaching and if he says something cutting, someone's going to get up and they're going to walk out. Don't give you a moment. They don't want to listen to it. Why? Because it goes against the way they think and the way they feel. That's why. Because they don't want to agree with God. Do you know when the Bible says if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? You know the word confess is the word homologeo. The word homologeo simply means to say the same thing. When you confess your sin, you're saying the same thing as God. You're agreeing with him. That's all it is. You're coming into agreement. You're right. I'm wrong. I want to be on your side. But you know what we do? God's wrong. Wrong translation, wrong version. You know, no. He would never make me uncomfortable. But the fact is, it's very uncomfortable. Sometimes it's very uncomfortable to be a follower of Christ. But guess what, man? The dividends are amazing. Amen. The dividends are amazing. Because one day you'll hear these words, well done, my good, my faithful servant. And that's all that matters to me. That's what I want to hear someday. Well done. And so what you do is you get in the word of God. No, that's an introduction. We're not even in the study yet. We better move on. As we look at this together, in the book of Romans, Paul has been setting up a theme. And he presented a solid case that God has a legitimate reason to be angry. He's already pointed out that the wrath of God exists and that it is revealed in judgment. In Romans 1:18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When he says, who suppress, the word suppress in the original means holding back or restrain. They're holding back the truth. They're restraining the truth. And so what happens is people have hardened themselves against the truth and they resist yielding to what the truth is. And so because the truth is presented and yet man resists it, God's wrath is going to be poured out on them. It's like what Jesus said in John 3:19-20 when he said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." It's a fact. You know, when you were partying in your party days, I hope those are behind you, by the way, in your party days, you walk into a room in the house, turn the light on, you got several couples in that room. What did they say? "Thanks for the light." No, they said, "Turn the light off." Why did they say turn the light off? Because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to be exposed. They didn't want what they were doing to be seen by others. We know that. That's how it works. You turn on the light and the cockroaches take off. When I was in the Army, any vets in here? God bless you. God bless you, vets. Amen. Amen. When I was in the Army, I served in the 82nd. When I was in the Army, I was going through jump school at Fort Benning, Georgia. And when I was going through through jump school there, it was 3 in the morning. I went to the bathroom, turned on the light. The cockroaches were everywhere. But the second you turn on the light, they were scurrying, and they took off and they hid. And the Lord, I was a Christian, and the Lord said, and that's what happens when the light turns on. Cockroaches run. And the bottom line is Jesus made that very clear. People don't like the light. It exposes their deeds. That's why they get upset when you speak the truth to them, even in love. That's why they get mad, because their hearts are being exposed and all. And so they're suppressing what is true. So it says here that his anger is kindled by those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So rejecting God's truth has incredible repercussions. They're rejecting God, they're rejecting his message, and they ultimately will be rejected by God himself. And so as you look at the first few chapters of, first two chapters into the third of Romans, in those chapters, there is a presentation of the reality and legitimacy of the judgment of God. And now what he's doing is he's balancing the judgment of God with the mercy of God. And that's what you pick up here in Romans chapter 3 from verse 21 following. And so he says in verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So notice, righteousness is apart from the law, yet directed by the law and the prophets. Because he says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law was actually one of the ways that God reveals to us the greatness of grace, because it exposes to us our need for grace and the depth of our unrighteousness. The prophets were intended by God to proclaim the message in preparation for us to receive Messiah who is to come. And so in the Old Testament law of Moses, we were given the do's and the don'ts in order to establish for us the need for someone to step in and help us, because what the law intended to do was to reveal our need for a Savior, because we didn't know certain things were sinful until the law said, thou shalt not. And when it said, thou shalt not, then we awaken to the fact, and Paul says that in Romans, we awaken to the fact that we indeed do those things and God is displeased with them. So it was a way for God to present to us what was right and what was wrong, and to place us in a position to need the schoolmaster who would bring us to faith in Jesus Christ, which was the law. He says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, and that is the central message of the gospel. Righteousness by faith and not by works. Righteousness is received by humbly receiving salvation through Jesus Christ, and he imputes to us by faith the righteousness of God. In Romans 4, verse 2, it said, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham could have pointed to his works and say, see, it was my works that made me righteous, he could boast before men, but he certainly couldn't boast before God. And so Jesus wanted us to realize this, and Paul wants us to realize this, that righteousness comes by faith. Righteousness does not come by works. And so because that is true, Paul is making it clear here that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is a condition that is acceptable to God. Righteousness has also been translated as integrity or virtue. It speaks of purity of life. Righteousness speaks of rightness or correctness of thinking, of correctness of feeling, and a correctness of acting. When God does a work in you through the Word, a real work, when you really believe, your life changes. Your life changes. The Gentiles, especially personified by the Greeks, believed that knowledge was the accumulation of information. So the Greek philosophers are people who were thinkers who would present a lot of information. And so you'll see that. And they had a lot of philosophy that people to this day still puzzle over, because some of their thoughts were amazing and very deep and all of the, and we know the names of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and those names that are still studied in college courses and all, because they were looked at as being catalysts to revolutionary thought during their day. And to this day, you still have the Socratic method of teaching and various things that have crept into our society. And so the Greeks believed that knowledge was an accumulation of information, but the Jews didn't. And what happens with Christians is we think like Greeks and not as believers, because there are a lot of people who think they have knowledge because they have information. And you know them. And maybe you've struggled through this. I've struggled through this, where I've learned words or concepts and I start to present them, and I act very haughty about it. You know, knowledge puffs up. And you begin to be kind of haughty and a little bit above, because I know these words and I know these concepts. And I was a young believer, and I've struggled with it as a young believer, because I wanted to accumulate information and know things and all of that. But I came to discover that Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you what? If you do them. In the Jewish way of thinking, knowledge was not just assimilating, or rather just accumulating information. In the Jewish way of thinking, knowledge is the information that is assimilated that produces a transformation of a life. You really know something when you do something. That's why James was saying to us, works, faith without works is dead. The two go together. They go together. So when you're really gaining information about God that is true knowledge, your life is changed. And that's why pastors like myself and others, that's why we can encourage our churches. It's not just writing the notes in your Bible or on that piece of paper that you furiously scribble. It's the Word written on your heart that changes your life. Because, you know, like Raul, we all know Raul. He's a very dear friend of mine. I tease him, but I'm not right now. When Raul was watching TV and Chuck Smith was speaking, and he took that gun butt and hit the screen to try and, well, actually Chuck wasn't teaching, he just hit the TV, and it, Chuck Smith preaching came on, and he sat down and he listened to this old man, because Chuck was 44 years old, he was an old man, you know, and he watched and he heard the gospel and committed his heart to Christ. And then Sharon comes home, his wife Sharon comes home, and actually he goes to see Sharon, let me in. She says, no. He says, you know, I can break the door down if I want to, but I want you to know what happened. And so Sharon watches him for a long time, because it wasn't information, it was transformation that she was looking for, guys. And by the way, if you're a husband, father, that's what your wife and that's what your kids are looking for. You want to be a spiritual leader? It's not that you sit down and tell them about God. It's that you live for God in front of them, and they say, now, this is a man I can respect. What is the most important thing in your home if it's not to be respected by your family? I want my wife to respect me, because you know why? Because as a man, love is spelled respect. When I do the right thing and I'm respectable, my wife shows me her love by responding to that. And a lot of times guys are not being transformed. What we're trying to do is become pulpiteers or pastors in the house and give Bible studies, and we're not loving them the way Christ loved the church, and we end up just, they just think we're hypocrites. It's the transformation, and that's why these weekends are so important, fellas. That's why, because it gives you a chance to get away for even just a couple days, not from them, but to be with him, so that you can be transformed. So that when you come home, the people who know you best will say, something happened to you. Something happened to you while you were there. Isn't that what we want? Of course, that's exactly what we want. And so righteousness is lived out, and that comes through the grace of God and by faith. You see, we can't work for righteousness. We can't produce righteousness, because that works righteousness is actually condemned in Scripture. In Galatians 2:16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So no matter how many prayers he prayed, no matter how hard you tried to be good, no matter how humble you tried to make your face when you walked around, in the Jewish religion, there were three marks of a religious person. They prayed, they fasted, and they gave. And Jesus spoke about that in the Sermon on the Mount. And he spoke of it as hypocrisy. He says, because they disfigure their faces so that people know that they're fasting. They get their attention from man, not from God. They give ostentatiously, making loud noises. They throw their money into the trumpet. The trumpet was metal. The coins would clatter as they went down. People said, man, they're giving a whole lot. He said, they're getting their reward when they do that. They stand on street corners at any given moment, you know, and there's 3 hours or three times of prayer during the Jewish prayer calendar during the day, and they stand on street corners and they pray and to be seen by men. No, that's all works righteousness, and Jesus condemned that. The bottom line is, he says it like this. He says in verse 23, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. The Bible makes it very clear that I sin because by nature I'm a sinner. You know, Mormons teach that you become a sinner when you sin. But the Bible teaches that there's a sin principle that is in me. Like it says in Psalm 51, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. You know, we by nature are sinners. And so we only live out that which is sinful because that's what we are. We lie because by nature we want to make sure that we get what we want. We steal for the same reason. I've told my church this for a long time. I said, you know, when you're a kid, you may try and steal something for the first time, you get caught. But if you work hard at it, you can be pretty good. I was pretty good. I was a good thief. You know, I only got caught a few times, you know. If you lie, you know, your first lies are all stupid. I mean, they just, did you eat that? Did you eat that chocolate ice cream and your face has chocolate all over? No, I didn't eat it. You know, but when you get older, you learn to lie. You can become president. I mean, you can really, you can get good at it. But we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, there you go. And so what's the answer? Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. The word justified speaks of to declare something right. God absolves us from all sin. He releases us from its penalty, and he makes us righteous through his son. That all comes through Jesus Christ. And according to verse 25, this is the one whom God set forth to be the propitiation. That word propitiation is a word we don't use every day. The word means satisfaction or appeasement of God's righteous demands and anger. This righteousness that we have comes through Christ, and this propitiation was provided by God through him. Somebody named George Herbert Morrison once said this. He said, nowhere in the New Testament is the cross conceived as turning an unwilling God into a willing one, as a compulsion on a reluctant God. It is not the cause of love. It is its consequence. It is the spring of love. It is its outflow. And that is what is so often forgotten. We read in the New Testament of Christ being offered as a propitiation for our sins. And our thoughts go back to pagan faiths where men tried to appease their angry gods. But the tremendous difference is that in all these faiths, man had to provide the propitiation. In the Christian faith, God provides it. He does not ask me for an atoning sacrifice. He gives the atoning sacrifice, and he gives it because he loves the world and wills not that any man should perish. It is because he is so passionately eager to forgive that God sent his son to die. Isn't that powerful? Amen. God demonstrates his righteousness in verse 25 by openly allowing his son to be killed, which demonstrated his love for us. He says in his forbearance, God passed over the sins. From Adam and Eve to the flood throughout history, God has been patient with us. You know, aren't you grateful that he did not deal with you as you could have been dealt with immediately? That God has been patient with you? How many times did you almost die through whatever you were into? Whatever. And God was merciful to you, and he gave you an opportunity. Thank God for that. Thank God for that, because he gave us opportunity over time. And in doing so, finally, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So man can now see that Jesus, is both just and our justifier. He does this by drawing us to himself. He does this because of Jesus Christ. We are seeing how just God is, but we also see that he justifies us, and he does that because of Jesus Christ. And so your life can be radically transformed, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy. That's how it works. And he washed us with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That comes through Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would work in us even today to that end. Awaken us, Lord, to how good you have been to us. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we're going to have a break, fellas, for how long was it? About a few minutes. And we're going to have some music. That will be your cue to come on in, okay? Take a break.